All right, so welcome to the second class, second lesson on an introduction to missiology. Today we are talking about what is missions. Our main goal today is to delineate the difference between what is not missions and what is the mission. So we're trying to find out from a biblical standpoint, what exactly are we trying to do? How are we sent? Why are we sent? And this is going to be a foundational lesson for the rest of the course. We're going to talk for the rest of the course on how we accomplish the mission, who is supposed to accomplish the mission, some barriers that stand between us and the mission, like cultures and languages and travel. And so it is extremely important that we understand what the mission is so that we understand how to get answers for the rest of these questions that we're going to be answering the rest of the course. And maybe Jake explained it to you last week, but to give you an overview of the whole course, we are starting at the end and we're going to move to the beginning. So what I mean by that is we want to look starting at the very beginning on what is the goal of missions. So when a missionary goes to a foreign country, what is he trying to leave? Why is he going? And what is his end goal? Once we find out what that is, it will help us make more sense of everything working backwards. So basically, if this were a factory that makes widgets, we're trying to figure out what are the widgets that we make. Okay, and then we're going backward to figure out what machines do we need to buy, what people do we need to employ, what structure and building do we need to have, for example, in our industry example here. But what this is in missions, we're going to determine what is the mission that God gave us, and then we're going to talk about how the missionary accomplishes that, and then go backwards to how he first then learned the language and the culture. And then before that, when he was in the U.S., we're going to talk about how deputation goes and how to choose the right missionary, how to prepare the missionary through a local church. We're going to talk about the local church's role in preparing and sending the missionaries and the pastor's role. And then we're finally going to talk about who should be a missionary. So that's how where it all starts, where one kid in the church or guy or old man or young or whatever raises his hand and says, God wants me to go to the foreign mission field. Then all this stuff starts into action, you know, preparing him, sending him and learning a language and a culture and then doing the job of missions and then leaving it. So we are going to start at the end and work all the way back to the kid that I was when I was 14 and the Lord gave me a burden and a specific direction in my life to go to the foreign mission field. And we're going to start at the end and work to the beginning. Our desire in this is that we would have a biblical foundation for everything we do, all the way from who we choose to support as missionaries to who we choose to send to what we're looking for when missionaries call us and say, you know, we're going to the field. Well, are they doing something that's biblically part of the mission? So today, talking about what is the mission, we have three purposes. The first is to make the individual to feel the corporate and individual nature of the Great Commission as given by Jesus Christ. So I put this verb to feel, and now we are Independent Baptists, and we don't do a whole lot of feeling, which is why this is so important that we learn that we need to feel deeply our responsibility individually as a person, corporately as a church, to accomplish the Great Commission. And that's the first goal. The mission is not the job of the overactive, hyper-spiritual few. It is the last command of Christ and the first concern of every Christian and church. And we're going to look at that in the Word. The rest of this class today is going to unpack that and arrive to that conclusion through the Word. A second purpose is to understand that missions is not peripheral or optional to local church ministry, meaning that it is not an option on the ministry career path. You know, I remember when I went to Bible college 14 years ago, we'd meet the typical 18-year-old, say, what are you going to do? Why are you here? And everybody would say, well, I'm going to be a youth pastor, or I'm going want to be a song director, or I want to be a teacher, or I want to be a pastor, or the Lord's given me a burden to be a missionary. And the point of this class today is to understand that missions is not a career path. It's not something that a few individuals choose to do while everybody else goes through the class and listens and then determines, okay, that's for those people who have prayer cards. No, missions is the chief end and central focus of every activity of the local church and every born-again believer. That means, for example, if you're a youth pastor, that you are a youth pastor with the chief end of missions. That means you are seeking to do missions and reaching out through the proclamation of the gospel to the youth in your city with the goal of preparing them, training them, and sending them to the foreign field and the local field. If you are a in bus ministry, or you are an usher in your church, or you teach Sunday school to the fourth graders, whatever your role is in the local church, the chief end of what you're doing and the central focus for every program that we have in the church should be our mission. The Great Commission is not one part of what the church does. It is the very center of it and the end of it. And if we, that hopefully then, by the end of this class, we'll be able to determine, is a program we're doing, if it has nothing to do with the Great Commission, the church probably ought not have that program. So we don't have a missions program. The church is on the mission that Christ gave it. And so that's our second purpose, is to understand that missions is not a side or a part of one program that the church has, but it is what the church does and everything that it does. So the third purpose is to fix our eyes on the accomplishment of the mission. And here is what it is, and we want to nail this really hard today: making disciples of Christ everywhere. This is the accomplishment of the mission. So missions is not doing something good somewhere else. He sent us to do one thing. And this is what we want to fix our eyes on during this course, is the accomplishment of the mission, which is making disciples of Christ everywhere. So missions is not doing something good somewhere else. That's not why we support missionaries. It's not why we send missionaries. It's not why we train them. Jesus left us no optional activities for the accomplishment of his mission. He didn't say, the popular idea right now is to say that the goal of missions is the glory of Christ in all nations. Or to say, missions exist because worship doesn't. I don't know how many of you have heard those statements. They're true, but they're so general that they lack specific focus of what the mission is. And so when people have this idea that missions is about glorifying God, then there's all kinds of things you could do to glorify God. You know, you could start orphanages to glorify God. You could shine shoes to glorify to the glory of God because you did it well. You could feed people to the glory of God. You could do all sorts of things to the glory of God, good things. You could create jobs for jobless people to the glory of God so that they could be tithing and giving, and we could find all these activities that arrive to the goal of glorifying God or worship. But Christ did not say, go ye into all the world and glorify me. He said, make disciples. And so the third purpose of today's class is that we would understand the biblical mission is to make disciples. So we'll nail that a little bit later, but that's just an introduction. Those are our three big goals. I want to give you a few definitions so that we have the same vocabulary when we're talking about missions. First of all, missionary comes from the Latin word missio, from the Greek word apostol, which comes the word apostle. So this word, it means to send. So a missionary or a missionary is a sent one. It's pretty simple, right? Anybody who is sent. And that's very general because we're going to make it specific in a second, because the mission is what he is sent to do. That's the second definition. The mission. And when we talk about the mission that the church is on, this is a big buzzword right now in churches, talking about missional churches or churches on mission or Christian on mission. And this is, we're going to talk about the mission, though, and very, very specific parameters. It's going to be the mission that Christ gave us, which is going to be to make disciples, and we're not going to wander away from that when we talk about what the mission is. And so here is missions with an S after the word mission. Missions, then, is not, typically we have a missions program, right? Or a missions pastor. And that's what we want to do away with, that sort of thinking in this class. We're not trying to do away with missions pastors or missions programs, but the idea that it's just the job of the pastor of missions or of the program called missions. Missions is kind of an umbrella term that means the central objective of the local church to organize and support the accomplishment of the mission by the recruiting, equipping, sending, and sustaining of missionaries. And so every program in the church ought to be going under missions, which is we are either in this program, are we recruiting missionaries, which is evangelism? Are we equipping them, which is discipleship? Are we sending them, which is our giving financially, or sustaining them, which is taking trips to see them and also continual giving? This is what missions is. So we're going to start here with point number one, and we have three major points today. The first point is the Old Testament foresees a decentralization of God's plan of salvation for the nations. And this is sending. The Old Testament foresees, but does not actually fulfill yet in the Old Testament, a decentralization of God's plan of salvation for the nations. So God sent his word by the prophets to Israel. Hebrews 1:1. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners, what did he do? He spoke to our fathers by the prophets. So in the Old Testament, God sent his word. He sent his commands. He sent his principles. He sent his law. He sent his teaching. And he sent it to Israel. And the purpose of sending that word, and Jake talked about this last week, so this is only a short review of that, is that he would call for himself a people. And that people would be a light to the world, because the world would see how different they were and how good their God was and powerful he is. So the nations could come to the temple in Jerusalem to learn from God. 1 Kings 8:41-43, we read it yesterday, last week, in 59-60, Solomon built the temple. He built a place the Gentiles could come and learn about God in that temple. And he said his desire, God's desire, was that in this temple the nations would come to worship. And so in the New Testament, Jesus said that this temple should be, my Father's house should be a place of prayer for who? Who remembers? All nations. And so the temple was a place for the Jews primarily, but also a place the nations could come. So if you can imagine what missions looked like in the Old Testament, we couldn't even really call it missions because missions means sending. But if you imagine what God's purpose is of how he glorified himself in the Old Testament, you could see Jerusalem as a circle, inside of that circle, Zion, inside of that circle, the temple, and all of the world's peoples pointing to that circle. They could bring them to the center. And it was, the worship of God was centralized inside of a city, inside of a mountain, inside of a building, which is where, when it was built, God's own spirit actually came and filled the place. And that's where we talk about the Shekinah glory and how only the priest, the high priest, could enter into the Holy of Holies, because that's where the place that the Spirit of God was. People could come from all nations and learn of God, of his greatness and of his goodness, and even be saved. And last week we went through some of those people who were saved. Rahab was one, and Ruth was one, and then Jonah was one of the very few who were sent. I think he's the only Old Testament prophet who was sent, and that was more of like a foreshadowing of what would happen in the New Testament. So the Old Testament form of worship of God was centralized, but it foresaw a decentralization of worship and a decentralization of the Spirit of God and the power of God and the purposes of God. So God promised to send his word, this is all Old Testament, made flesh. John 1:14 says the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. This was promised in the Old Testament that this would happen in the Psalms and in other places. In 2 Samuel chapter 7 as well, God told David that his son, David's son, would be the Son of God, and that he would send him to be born of the seed of David. So you can see all sorts of prophecies of that. God promised his Word would be sent. So that's the first sending, was God the Father no longer sending just his Word, but sending a person, sending his Son to be born as a person, as a human, with a human body. And then God also promised the light of the nations, Isaiah 42:6. Compare that with Luke 2:30-32. After Jesus was born, and Simeon the priest saw Christ, when Christ was still a baby, brought to the temple, and he said, "I can die in peace. I've seen the light of the nations." And he didn't say the light of Israel. It was prophesied in Isaiah that the Messiah would be the light of God for all nations. So this prophecy was foreseeing that God was going to decentralize. It wouldn't be any longer just in Jerusalem, but it would be for all nations. The perfect testator was also prophesied. Isaiah 53 talks about the Lamb of God who was slain from the foundations of the world. God the Father himself putting on the Lamb of God the sins of the world. Talked about that by his stripes we are healed, that he would taste death, that he would be buried with the rich, and that he would rise again and he would see his seed. And so these are prophecies of the Old Testament, seeing that the New Testament would be something very different. It promised that God would send his Word, that he would send light to the nations, that he would send a perfect testator that would be a testator not only for Israel, but for all of the nations. And it foresaw in the Old Testament that a new covenant. I want to go, if you would, Jeremiah 31:31-34. And somebody else go to Ezekiel 36:24-32. Don't look at your notes for a second. I didn't mean to put those answers in there. I want you to help me figure out, in the Old Testament, prophesied a new covenant. And it's important that we realize what are the details of this new covenant. So I want to find at least 5 details of what the new covenant would look like. It's going to be very different than the old covenant. So Jeremiah 31, who can start with that and find for me what the new covenant would look like? Somebody read Jeremiah 31, starting in verse 31. Did you go there?
I have Ezekiel.
Okay, who has Jeremiah? Don, can you read that real loud?
"Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts."
So what's the first defining characteristic of the new covenant that's different than the old covenant?
Write the law in their hearts.
That's the first one, that the law would be written in their hearts. So keep reading, we're going to find more.
"And will be their God, and they shall be my people."
So here's a second one.
"Will be their God, and they'll be his people."
And this is going to be eternal. Unlike the Old Testament, who he could reject people who were part of the covenant because they disobeyed. The new covenant was going to be different. All right, now keep reading.
"And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me."
So somebody in this new covenant, he's going to be different than an old covenant. And which way? This third way you read here.
That it's open to everyone?
Well, that is true. But if you are part of the new covenant, you don't need somebody to teach you who your father is. He's given you an inner knowledge of him, right? This is different, again, than the Old Testament. Because I don't need to tell you, you need to know God. If you're a believer in God, Christ, John says you know all things. All right, so keep reading. We're going to find one last thing.
"For they shall know me from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more."
Now, this is a huge one.
Forgiveness.
total, complete, 100% justification, forgiveness from sin. All right. Again, different from the old covenant. Ezekiel 36:24 gives us another piece, an extremely important piece of the new covenant. What is it going to look like, Jesse?
For I will take you from among the heathen and gather you out of all countries and will bring you into your own land.
Are you in verse 24?
Ezekiel 36.
Yeah, keep reading.
Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean from all your filthiness, and from all your idols will I cleanse you.
Keep reading.
A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you.
Okay, this is brand new for the Old Testament. What would the fifth defining characteristic of the new covenant be that you just read?
They'll have a new spirit.
Yeah, the indwelling Spirit of God inside of the believer. This was different. The Spirit in the Old Covenant did not dwell inside of each believer. There were foreshadowing of that when the Spirit would come on and off of believers. But in the New Covenant, by faith, through God's work, He would give the new Spirit, God's Holy Spirit, to live within people. So, God explains how sending Jews will result in recruitment of saved Gentiles for His sending plan in Isaiah 66:19-21. So, somebody go there with me. Is Isaiah 66:19-21. It's a very important prophecy about what missions will look like in the New Testament. No longer is God going to be bringing people to Him only, but now He is going to send. So, Don, could you read verse 19 and 20?
And I will set a sign among them, and I will send those that escape of them unto the nations.
Now, another word for that word, that escape, is those who are saved. Okay, because this is principally talking about the Jews of the captivity who did not die when Babylon and Assyria came and attacked. So these are the saved ones, the ones who escaped. In my Arabic Bible, it says the word saved, and it's the same thing. So keep reading. Now, where is He going to send the saved ones to?
To Tarshish, Pul, and Lud, that draw the bow, to Tubal and Javan, to the isles afar off that have not heard my fame, neither have seen my glory, and they shall declare my glory among the Gentiles.
Now these places, Tarshish, Pul, and Lud, Tubal, and Javan, are islands all around the Mediterranean, or areas around the Mediterranean. Some of them are North Africa, one of them is in Spain, Tarshish, others are in Greece. And for the writer, for Isaiah, who wrote this, those were the furthest places possible. And they also were totally pagan places. Those were places at that time, no Jews, no God-fearers, no people who knew God lived in those places. So for him to prophesy, God giving him this prophecy, that God would send these people, the believers, those who were saved and not killed, to all of those places, there had to be a purpose in it. And what did he say at the end would be the purpose?
To declare his glory.
That they would declare his glory to who?
To all among the Gentiles.
So to the non-Jews, or to a Jew, to the dogs. So the purpose of God spreading people out was that God's glory would be known. This is foreshadowing of what God's going to do with the church. And in the book of Acts, when he through persecution spreads the believers out. And then that's not the end of it, though. In verse 20 and 21, something is going to happen. What's it say in verse 20?
And they shall bring all your brethren for an offering unto the Lord out of all nations upon horses and in chariots and in litters and upon mules and upon swift beasts to my holy mountain Jerusalem, saith the Lord, as the children of Israel bring an offering in a clean vessel into the house of the Lord.
So what are they going to bring? What are the believers going to bring?
People.
Yeah, they're going to bring believers of the Gentiles. And so the believers of the Gentiles are going to be the offering. So they used to offer lambs and sheep, but now as thanksgiving to God, but now they're going to offer the faith of the Gentiles. And then verse 21, What does it say?
And I will also take of them for priests and for Levites, saith the Lord.
Who will he take up?
Those of the bringing, the saved people.
The saved, and not just people, but Gentile people. So God is saying, I am going, one day, this is future talk, I am going to make Gentiles the most holy, separated people to myself. Levites and priests. Which all of the nation of Israel were a nation of priests, and then they had a specific set of priests. And for the Jew to be told that a Gentile is going to be made a Levite and a priest to God, to be a go-between, now between even Jews and God, would have blown their minds. And that was a prophecy that God was saying about what he is going to do through Christ in the new covenant that we already read about in Jeremiah and Ezekiel. Isaiah also talked about it quite a bit in Isaiah 53 about what the testator of that new covenant would do, having died for us. So, the Old Testament then foresees a decentralization of God's plan. So the period between the sending or the spreading out of those believers and the gathering them again to God is the period we're living in right now. So if you read in Isaiah 66, he says, I'm going to send them, and then they're going to come back to me, bringing with them all the believers. And that is the period we live in. And so, if you look at the graph below, worship used to be centered on Jerusalem. Now it's going out from Jerusalem and catches on at Antioch and from Antioch to Ephesus. And those circles go on and on. Rome became a great sending power, sending the gospel around the world. Paul said in Romans 1, the whole world has heard of your faith. Later, England sent the first missionaries with William Carey of the modern age, now the United States. South Korea, now South America, is sending missionaries. I serve in North Africa with 7 missionaries from South America. And so missions is decentralized. This is what missions is. New Testament missions. All believers going everywhere, telling everyone. This was prophesied in the Old Testament, but that's what missions is today in the New Testament. All believers going everywhere, telling everyone. So that's the first major part. The purpose of that section is that you would understand your individual and corporate responsibility, both as a person and as a church, to take the gospel to the world. This is not an option. It is something that we do because it is the center part of all that we do. And we should feel it deeply. This is not a course about what we need to think about when it comes to giving money to missions. This ought to consume all of our thoughts about the purposes that God has left us on the earth. Is to be sent to those who do not yet know the gospel to tell him of his glory. Isaiah 66 says he is going to send those who know of God to those who never have heard of him. And they are going to declare my glory among the Gentiles. This is at the center of God's heart in the New Testament. That we as his believers would be willing to go where people have not heard of his fame and tell them about our glorious, wonderful, loving God who they can personally know. And then we will, when he gathers us together, bring them back to God as an offering. And their faith will be offered up to God in our thankfulness. So, second section, Jesus Christ inaugurates the mission. Jesus Christ inaugurates the mission. This is starting with the New Testament. Now, we're going to jump into that. So we've been in the Old Testament now for a class and a half. We want to get to the New Testament, and this is where we'll stay the rest of this course. The indwelling of the Spirit and the sending of the witnesses is prophesied again. Look at the book of Acts, chapter 1, verse 6 through 8. I want to ask Glenn if you'd read that real loud for our people here. Acts 1, 6 through 8. What does Jesus say?
When they therefore were come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons for which the Father hath put in his own power. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth.
So what we're going to notice in the rest of this section, in this second section, is the connection between the giving of the Spirit and the sending of the Christians. And he did not send them until they had the Spirit. So the indwelling of the Spirit and the sending of witnesses is prophesied. This was before the Spirit was given, and it was before they were supposed to go. He said, wait, because the Spirit's coming. And when he comes on you, let's look at the language of verse 6. What kind of language would you call that? Is that an imperative command that they would go to all these places? Or is it a future prophecy that they will be going to all these places? You shall be witnesses. So he didn't say, be witnesses. He said, this is just what's going to happen. So this is speaking to the power of God's plan that he is orchestrating our witness. And he is making us witness, and now he is prophesying and saying, this is what's going to happen. The Holy Spirit's going to come within you, and you're going to be witnesses. These specific men he was speaking to were eyewitnesses. And he says, you're going to be witnesses to all of these places. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost part of the earth. The thing that made them witnesses was the Spirit that lived within them. The difference between the Peter who denied Christ because of fear and then the Peter who died for Christ as a witness was the Holy Spirit that lived within him. It was the Spirit that compelled him to be a witness. So where we get our missionaries is that we have this inner burden, this inner spirit that says, I must witness to those who have never heard of Christ. What is it that does that? The covenant that came to us through Christ gave us a new spirit. This spirit gives us new desires, and I ought to feed that desire and know that that desire is what confirms that I am a child of God. So Christ inaugurates the mission by prophesying about the Spirit and the witness that the Spirit would cause the Christians to have. And then Jesus explains that as the Father has sent him, so he sends his disciples. John 20, 21 through 23. And maybe the most well-known missions hymn of the past, I don't know how long it's been around, it seems like a couple centuries or so anyway. As the Father has sent me, so send I you. This is in John 20, 21 through 23. Jesus tells his disciples that, and this is in the shadow of the resurrection. This is after the resurrection of Christ. He has already suffered. He has died. Now he rose again, and he's with his disciples. And he says, as the Father sent me, and they saw all the ways the Father sent him. And he said, now I am sending you in the same way. So he is inaugurating the mission that was prophesied in the Old Testament. So how did the Father send the Son? First, in chapter 20 and verse 21, it says, Jesus said, I'm going to send you. And then in verse 22, he says how he is going to send them, him. What does verse 22 say? Somebody read that for me, please.
And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said unto them, receive ye the Holy Ghost.
Now, do you see a parallel between Acts 1:8 and John 21, you have the same two things present, the sending and the Holy Ghost at the same time. They don't happen apart from each other. So the way he sends them is he indwells and empowers them the same way the Father indwelled and empowered him through the Spirit. The indwelling Spirit, not in the temple anymore in Jerusalem, but in us. John 4 is the promise of the Spirit. Ephesians 2, verse 19 through 22, if you'll read that later on your own, talks about how we as Christians are at the temple of the Holy Ghost. And then in 1 Peter 2, 5, it describes the church as the place where lively stones indwelled by the Holy Spirit are built up one on top of another. And so no longer is the temple of Jerusalem, that thing that holds the Spirit in old, unmovable stones, but now in lively stones, which are me and you who move. So here is what happens at this section. The temple goes mobile. So it used to be stationary, used to be in Jerusalem where people could see the glory of God. Now God is mobilizing the temple to all the nations, and I am it, and you are it. That's great. Isn't that great? We have a great God. And the second way that he sends us, the way the Father sent him, is their preaching brings forgiveness of sin. Look in verse 23, John 21, 23. He says, somebody read that for me.
Whosoever sends your
John 20. I'm sorry, chapter 20, 23. Go ahead.
Whosoever sins you remit, they are remitted unto them. And whosoever sins you retain, they are retained.
Now, there's some really Catholic doctrine which they think means that now the priests of the church have the power to forgive sin. But what Jesus was saying here is in sending you, you are going to do what I've called you to do, which is preaching. And if you compare that with Romans 10, 11 through 13, he says, how can they be saved except they hear? And how can they hear except a preacher? And how can they preach except they be what? Sent. So, the preaching of the cross brings forgiveness of sin. It's one of the most wonderful parts that we as Christians get to share with God on as we speak the story of the resurrection, resurrected Christ to the world. God does a spiritual work of giving them new life through our preaching. They believe, they're born again, they're part of our family through our preaching. So as the Father sent Jesus, because that's what happened when Jesus preached and died and rose again, and that's what happens when we preach. And a third thing that that isn't mentioned here, but in Matthew 28 through 30, chapter 28, verse 38, Jesus calls on all of those who will follow him to take up their cross. Jesus Christ carried a cross, and then time after time he said, if you will follow me, you must take up your cross. So he sent us by the power of the Spirit. He sent us with the power of preaching of the gospel, and then he sent us to suffer. And notice this, his suffering was for propitiation, meaning by the cross he propitiated for our sins, and our suffering is for proclamation, meaning that through us suffering, leaving friends, family, McDonald's, well, most of us don't leave McDonald's when we go to the foreign field, leaving our language and our comfort and even being put in prison and killed for his namesake brings the gospel to the lost. So our suffering, Paul says, I fill up the suffering of Christ, Colossians 1:24. That is not that Christ's suffering was not sufficient for the forgiveness of sin, because it is, but it is not entirely sufficient for the propagation of the gospel, because he in his sovereignty has chosen to use our suffering to make that happen. So as the Father sent the Son, so we are sent to suffer for his name's sake. Some people don't want to go into missions because there's suffering involved. You can't know Christ or his mission without suffering. It is what Paul said, that I may know him and the fellowship of his suffering and the power of his resurrection. You can't know the power of his resurrection without the fellowship of his suffering. It is not a part of missions to be avoided, but to be embraced joyfully. The only people who know joyful suffering are Christians. No other religion in the world understands that. So Jesus Christ was sent as a king, prophet, and priest. Let's look at that real quick. So we are sent then, because Jesus was a prophet, priest, and king. You should know that from the studies of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And now he has made us kings, prophets, and priests. And that matters concerning what we are sent to do. How does it matter? We are sent to announce in kingdom authority. Meaning that if the king of Morocco says, I can't preach the gospel there, I say, I have a higher authority who gives me authority over you. And the king of Morocco does say that. But we have a king that is above all kings. And he said, all authority, power is given unto me. Go and preach the gospel. So as kings, we are sent. The gospel of the kingdom is another way to say the gospel of Christ. Paul uses that term. Jesus uses that term. The gospel of the kingdom. It makes us strangers in the kingdoms of this world because we belong to a heavenly kingdom. So we are ambassadors of God's kingdom. Acts 15 is when they decide that now the Gentiles are part of the kingdom of God. In the teachings of Jesus, you see the signs of the kingdom in Matthew 12, 28. The way that we know the kingdom of God is at hand is by the preaching of the gospel to all nations. And so the sending of missionaries to the ends of the earth is is inextricably connected to the gospel of the kingdom. The parables of the kingdom, the sower, the wheat and the tares, the net, the mustard seed, the yeast, the hidden treasure, the pearl of great price, all of these things are pictures of the kingdom. They show us the process of the spread of the gospel until the day of judgment. You know how the story of how Jesus said, a sower went to sow seed. And he sowed in the ground, and he talks about how it grew. And some of it was good seed. This is the growth of the kingdom until the return of Christ. Another story of how the mustard seed grew into a large tree and all the birds came. And that's a picture of the gospel of the kingdom growing into this huge tree in the process of the growth of the kingdom until Christ returns in the day of judgment. The story of the hidden treasure, the man who went and sold treasure that he sold everything so he would buy this hidden treasure in a field. And that treasure was the gospel of the kingdom. And so we are sent then preaching the kingdom. The last verse in the book of Acts in chapter 28, verse 31 says, Paul was kept in the house for 2 years. This is in Rome when he was in house arrest. And what did he do in that house? He preached the gospel of the kingdom of God for those 2 years. So Christ is king. He came to make us kings. Revelation says that we are kings and priests. Revelation 1:6. And we are also priests and prophets. So the second thing, prophets. We are sent as prophets to preach the word of God that people might believe. In the tradition of the Old Testament prophets who brought the word of God to people, he is now called each believer, not only specific people, but every Spirit-indwelled believer to be a prophet, speaking his word to those who have never heard it. He's also called us to be priests. We already talked about that, but in Romans 15:15-18, you should read it, and Philippians 2:17, Paul talks about how he is doing this work as a priest, and he's bringing, as a priest, the Gentiles and their faith as an offering to God. Now, every believer has this opportunity. The mission is carried on now by Gentile local churches. Acts 13:28, through the sending of Paul and Barnabas from Antioch, is the sending of Jews to the Gentiles by a Gentile church. Isn't that interesting? That God spoke to a mainly Gentile church to send their Jewish believing men to the Gentiles. So we see Gentiles, Jews, Gentiles all mixed together as God is fulfilling his purpose. So our final sentence in this section is, the sent ones are all those indwelled with the Spirit. Meaning that missions is not the job of just the Jews, but it's also the Gentiles. And not just specific Gentiles, but every Spirit-indwelled person. So if you are a member of Grace Baptist Church and you have the Spirit of God in you, he gave you that Spirit in order to make you a king, heralding the kingdom of God, a priest preaching to those who have never heard the word of God, or a prophet, and a priest offering the faith of the entire world, of all the nations to him. And we participate in that great work together in mission. This is our mission. This is what missions is. And all purposes of life subjugate themselves to this completely. When we realize the greatness of this, then we'll lose all of our small dreams and focus all of our efforts on the mission. Not just the missionary, but also the senders. And also those who stay and take the mission to their own city. Third section, and we're going to end with this. So we've talked about how the Old Testament foresees sending. Then we're going to talk about how Jesus Christ inaugurates sending. And now we're going to talk about how Jesus fleshes out the details of the mission. He does not just leave it by saying, I send you, but he also describes of exactly what he's sending us to do in three different passages that we're going to look at. So I want to ask Don, if you will, go to Mark 3:14. Glenn, if you would go to Matthew 28:19-20. Steve, did you say Steve or Stephen? Steve, Mark 16:15-16. These three passages aren't the only ones, but they're the ones we're going to specifically look at because they're the major ones, in which Christ explains in detail what the mission is. Okay, now we're on mission. Here's the mission. Now, the life of Christ first models for us how his mission will be accomplished in Mark 3:14. Don, would you read that out loud for us, real loud?
And he ordained 12 that they should be with him, and that he might send them forth to preach.
Now, there's three actions going on in this one verse. What are they? Can you help me with that?
He chooses 12.
So the first thing he does is choosing. All right? And he chooses men that they would that he would do something with them. Now, what's he going to do with them?
They're to be with him so he can train them.
All right? So the second thing is he spends time with them. This talks about the transformation that happens to a person who is chosen by God to be with them. And then third?
He's going to send them to preach.
Okay. This is the first thing Christ did. Jesus is our example. He has came as our example, and he sets it at the very beginning. Mark 3:14 tells us of the beginning of his ministry. Now, he could have started a hospital, but he didn't. He could have started a school, but he didn't. He could have held evangelistic campaigns as his main strategy, and there were a few of those. But that wasn't what his main strategy was. He could have started an orphanage, but he didn't. He could have fed people, and a couple times he did, but he didn't do that every day. There was only one thing he did every day of his ministry, and that was to train and disciple 12 men. And when he died and rose again, that's all he had left of his ministry, were those men that he spent time with. So in that, he leaves us an example of what ministry ought to look like, what the mission is. The mission, the ministry, is choosing. Now the Holy Spirit does that through his conviction when they hear the word. And then that's not our job, that's his job. We just preach the word. And then spending time with them. And we're going to see this pattern repeated in his great commission. And then he sends them to preach. Now, this is how every missionary, pastor, youth pastor, layman, ought to understand the purpose of his life in the ministry. Is to preach the gospel. Through the preaching of the gospel, God redeems some to spend time with them, discipling them, seeing their life transformed by witness. And then sending that person to preach to others, to extend the kingdom of God through the means of preaching. Now, this is important because we are, little by little, we are cutting off some of the junk that is called missions. And we are talking about what is biblical missions. And biblical missions is anything that involves the preaching of the gospel, the discipling of others, and the sending of others to continue preaching the gospel. Jesus exemplified it in his own life and ministry. Now, Glenn, read for us Matthew 28:19-20, and we're going to see four sort of action verbs here that mirror the example Jesus gave us. Can you read that out loud, real loud?
Verse 19, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Verse 20, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen.
All right, so first thing, we're not going to start with go. Go, baptize, and teach all are supporting verbs, supporting one main idea. And here is what it was, is when he says, go ye therefore and... And the word is, in English, here is translated, teach all nations. Another way to say that is, discipleize all nations. Now, this is not a word in English, so they made it teaching. But in the other languages, like in Arabic, it's a word. It's tilmid. It means to make someone a student, or to make them a learner, or to disciple them. So, the making of disciples was what they were sent to do. Teach all nations, or to discipleize, or make disciples of all nations, is central to being sent. In everything we do, the goal is that we make disciples. But it doesn't finish there. What else are we supposed to do? The second verb, baptize. Now this talks about the public initiation into the new kingdom, into the family, is baptism. Baptism, according to the Bible and according to the history of our Baptist fathers, has been an extremely important part of what we do in missions. We do not just preach, we also baptize people into local assemblies of believers. So this part talks about church planting. Where there are no churches, we must baptize people and they become part of a new local church in a place where there before was no church. Third verb, teaching them to observe all things. This is a different word than the disciple word that came at the beginning. The first teach was to make disciples. The second one is to continue to instruct them. It's a continual instruction. So teaching to observe all things I have commanded. This clarifies something for us. Notice, it clarifies that the goal is not membership into a religion. The goal of missions is not a prayer. The goal of missions is not changing of title. So somebody used to say they were one thing, and now they say, I'm a Christian. That's not the goal of missions. The goal of missions is not to see how many kids we can get to raise their hand at a VBS. And I am not saying we don't want kids to raise their hands at VBS, but if somebody thinks that's the goal of why they're sent, they don't understand the Great Commission. The Great Commission is not about getting somebody to read a tract and say the prayer that they read on the back of the tract. That's not missions. The goal of missions is a transformed life in obedience to Christ. He says that you would disciple them, baptize them, and continue to teach them all things I've commanded you. So what happens if you make somebody say they're a Christian and they're even willing to get baptized, but they don't learn all things whatsoever He's commanded them? That's not missions then. We've missed it. The goal of missions is to make disciples, men who have given themselves to Him. Every ministry is judged by this one thing. How many God-obeying, transformed lives are existing in that place now? Not how many people have said a prayer and been baptized over the last few years, because you could run an interstate through your baptism pool and not accomplish the Great Commission. We are, Baltasar Hubmaier, the Baptist in the 1500s, he says you might as well baptize your dog if you're going to do that, because he's no more saved than the person, than the baby that you're baptizing, or the person who just says that they're saved. So the Great Commission is not about getting professions of faith. It's about making disciples. Now, to do that, people need to make a profession of faith. But that's only on their way as they become disciples of Christ. So, the mission is to make disciples. We're going to say this over and over and over again. The Great Commission then is emphasized in its gravity. And Mark 16, 15 and 16, can you read that for us, Steve? This is pretty serious. So Matthew 15, or 16, verse 15, tells us the gravity of this situation. Missions is not an option to be toyed with. It is urgent, because those who do not believe will be damned. Those who do not hear are already damned, because they do not believe the word. So he says, and then preach it to every creature. Of course, he's not talking about everything that's created. He's talking about those who are created in the image of God. He's talking about people. And he's saying every creature, just to give it emphasis. Mark, when he was a very straight-to-the-point writer. And what he is writing here at the end gives gravity and seriousness to this thing we do called missions. And the fact that there are still over 2 billion people who have yet to hear the gospel should be a very weighty and urgent thing. Because the fall of Adam has brought all men under the curse of sin, who will die and go to hell forever, now we only have one priority. And number 2 and 3 don't even rank. They're so far in the distance. The one priority is this: to get the gospel to those who have not yet heard it and make disciples in those places. So Jesus gives us our mission. He gives us what we're supposed to do on mission. I often ask missionaries when they talk to me about going to the foreign field, I ask them this question, why are you going? And if they don't give me this answer to make disciples, they don't know why they're going. When you have as your goal to make disciples, then you will need to know the Arabic language enough to be able to open the Bible anywhere and explain a verse, take it apart, the grammar, the prepositional phrases, everything about it, and take it and give it to them, say, now you go preach it to others. And you got to learn Arabic front and back if you're going to make disciples. If you just want to present the gospel, then you can learn a 5 simple plan of salvation in Arabic, memorize that, and you're done. And if you just want to plant churches, then you can go to the foreign field and you can build a building out of cement and you can bring some people to it through some programs, and then you can say, I'm done. But if your goal is to make disciples, then you're not done yet. So the end goal of the mission is to make disciples. So we need to go through our missionaries and say, who are making disciples? Who are training preachers of the kingdom? Jesus said that he's chosen 12, that they would be with him, and that he would send them forth to preach. A disciple is somebody who has fully learned Christ, and now they are preaching of Christ. A ministry is not measured by how many it gathers, but by how many it sends. So in North Africa, when I went back there this week, I was glad to see about 30 people gathered together in 3 different house churches. But I was really glad to see 3 men preaching in each of the services where we were at. Because those 3 men are the end goal of missions. Because they have become disciples of Christ. Now, the ladies have become disciples of Christ too. And I'm a man, so I'm reproducing men disciples. Women need to produce women disciples. And they're not going to be the pastors. But as we send missionaries, what kind of missionaries are we looking to send? Disciple-making men. And if we're going to send missionaries, what should they have already done in their home church? Made disciples. And if we are going into ministry and we think, well, I want to be a youth pastor, like Steve said, why do we want to be a youth pastor? To make disciples, to go preach the gospel to the nations. This is the only purpose of the mission that God has given us. Any goal that we have outside of that purpose misses what missions is. So we're going to end with one definition of the mission that we're going to go back to in future classes. The mission is that God's people would make disciples by proclaiming his saving gospel to every creature in every place, baptizing the believers into local churches, and teaching those who believe all that Jesus taught us. I'm going to repeat it and we'll be finished tonight. The mission is that God's people would make disciples by proclaiming his saving gospel to every creature in every place, baptizing those who believe into local churches, and teaching those who believe all that Jesus taught us. Okay? I think that sentence was derived directly from the Bible. That should be the parameters around which we draw what missions is all about and how we decide what we're going to do with our lives, with our church, with our missions money, and everything else. The making of disciples.